Welcome to the 45th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, The Body of Christ Requires Humility. And of all things, humility is the hardest quality to develop in people. And we're going to see the processes that God has used throughout the scriptures, as well as in our daily lives, to hammer away, to chip off the rough edges, to develop within us the humility of Christ so that we may function in His body as He has ordained or designed from eternity past. That's our goal. First of all, let's look at three highlights from our last lesson. And of course, when Paul talks about grace is given to me, he's tying it back to the beginning of Romans when he said, we have received grace. And he's going to continue this thought. Because without grace, you cannot function in the body of Christ. In fact, without grace, you're not a Christian. This is part and parcel of having a new covenant salvation. And that's exactly what we have. It is the new covenant, the changed nature. And grace like faith is not a quality that we generate. False teachers will teach you that you don't have enough faith. That's why you're poor or you're in bad health or whatever else they're trying to sell you on at the moment. But grace comes from God. Comes from the Father, purchased by the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a conduit by which it works in you. Thus, Paul says, I did not develop this teaching. Now, the new perspective on Paul, that crowd, as well as others, maintained that Paul developed his own teaching. In fact, they want to throw out most of the New Testament and just live by the Gospels. And yet, Paul's teaching comes out of the Old Testament. And he gives examples of it out of the life of Christ. So many of the concepts that he has developed were in the Old Testament in rudimentary form. And now he's teaching them precept by precept. He's taken the examples out of the Old Testament and he's showing why they were there by developing the precepts. And we need to understand that this transition from right to wrong thinking follows the same path since Adam. Now, we did not start off like Adam in right thinking. We start off with wrong thinking because we were conceived in sin. We were conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51, verse 5, I believe. David writes that, and what is true for David is true for every single person ever born of woman, except Christ, who though born of woman, did not have a human father, and it is through the human father that the sin nature is passed. Thus Christ was born without sin. And the ungodly mind sees only the empirical, concentrates only on the empirical, and rejects everything of God. And then he tries to explain the empirical by his imagination. whether it be idolatry, whether it be mythology, whether it be atheism, whether it be nature, it's always without God. And yet each are to be satisfied as called by God. Basically, that's how you know humility. You're satisfied with where you're at. That is not a quality of sinners. Sinners are motivated by covetousness. And even Christians, no matter how mature they become, still in this body of flesh, still sin, and thus are still hounded by covetousness. I want. I'm not satisfied. And we're going to come full circle back to this very point. So what does it take to be in Christ's body? Paul has subtly laid the groundwork in previous verses how each person is fitted in the body of Christ. We've talked about this in the grain offerings and the wine offerings. How the grain offering, we are ground down and sifted, preparing us for the body. That doesn't mean we're not in the body, and we're not going to be in the body until we leave our body of flesh behind. We are in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. But we're not really functioning well. And we have to grow into that. Now, that's the same process as an infant. When an infant is born, they are not completely developed. They are still developing. The nervous system is an ongoing development until they're about 5 or 6 years old. And then, of course, these sexual parts of the body are not turned on until puberty. He's still growing and developing. In fact, most of our lives are spent developing. And thus, it is the same way in Christ's body. We are still growing and developing. And this is going to be an ongoing process at least throughout our lifetime here, if not through eternity future, as we seek to understand Christ more and more and more, as he already understands us. Thus, the Holy Spirit is given to guide us into this maturation process, this renewing of our mind into Christ's likeness, to discern the Father's mind. I think it was Philip who said, "Christ, Jesus, show us the Father, and we'll be happy." That's over in John 14, I believe. And Christ said, "What? You've seen me. You've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Father's Spirit. What are you going to see? Not a stinking thing. He's spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit." John chapter 4. But this whole process by which God grinds us down, preparing us and building us and growing us, especially into this right-mindedness, is what I've come to call the hagiazo process. And because of this, the members of Christ's body come together and actually are little beacons of light. Now we get this from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. "You are the light of the world. But if you put that light out, if you cover it," you can't put it out, "but if you cover it, then the world remains in darkness. But you are the light of the world in the darkness. You are the target. They will find you, and they will hate you, and they will take it out on you, just as they did Christ. If you try to hide that light, you save your body, but how about your spirit? What damage do you do to yourself in that respect? And notice that our bodies are a metaphor for the reality and functioning of Christ's body. And yet, on the inside, our bodies remain in darkness. Literally. There's no light there. And even our minds are not light. There's a little spark of light there. But that's sin. That's dark light. And it seeks constantly to overpower Christ-like. Can't. Because the Holy Spirit will not allow it. And so what happens is that the moment of salvation, you are an infant in Christ, no matter how old you may be physically or chronologically, and you are a rogue cell. You have to be shaped and developed to be converted into that type of cell necessary to Christ's body. Now, it's just a whole slew of scriptures that talk about that. Look at, Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Christ told Peter that Satan desires to sift you, grind you. And I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you return again, so what failed? Peter failed. He was supposed to fail because he was relying on his flesh. And he had to be shown that his flesh was not strong. Oh, it may appear strong. He was probably a strong man, being a fisherman, hauling those nets of fish over the side of the boat all the time. But he was not strong in Christ. Of course, he wasn't indwelt with the Spirit at the time, in the same manner as he would be on the day of Pentecost. But even Christ himself was sifted. Matthew 4, the temptations of Christ. Hebrews 2 goes into some detail, telling us why this occurred, so that Christ could understand and appreciate our dilemma. Now, it's of our own making. We weren't innocent. We didn't participate in Adam's sin, but we certainly gain the mindset and actively try to ignore everything of God and live our own way. Now, this hagiozo process, and the reason I call it that, hagiozo, is the verb from which we have the English translation of sanctify. Christ is going to sanctify us. He's going to turn us into holy ones. Hagios. You talk to people about sanctifying, sanctification. It doesn't have any meaning to them. And it didn't to me either. And I'm struggling trying to understand that concept. But when I transliterated the Greek word, in other words, I just substituted English letters and made it readable in English, then I saw the relationship. Hagiozo, hagios. Hagios is saint or holy one. Hagiozo is that process that turns us into that holy one, into that saint. Be holy even as I am holy, is in the scripture. So, This process occurs mainly in the spirit or soul of the individual. I mean, we're not doing much on the outside. Go throw that body away. But what the body does shows the level of maturation or growth toward that goal of being turned into a mature holy one. And the three processes are testings, and we're going to go into more detail on each of these, and tribulation, and then study with prayer. Yeah, there's always got to be study. Because there's no study and there's nothing to grow from. Knowledge is, you know, you're not in the matrix where somebody uploads a computer program in your brain and then you know it all and off you go. That's not how it works. You would have all the knowledge in the world about how to fly a helicopter. But until you actually get in that thing and start manipulating it and get the feedback and learn all about it, you're going to not be able to fly a helicopter anywhere close to safely. Now, if I had an instructor in there, you're going to die the first time or get seriously injured. And so what the high ISO process does is prepares each believer for the purpose for which she was designed for in eternity past. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We were designed in eternity past. Now, we've discussed this previously in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul is just building upon all those concepts that we've covered so far in Romans, reinforcing them, only now he's putting them into a practical type application. And even though it seems to our minds to be still esoteric, talking about the body of Christ, it is going to show in how we talk and how we walk and what we do and what we think. Because all these things will work on us to change us and develop us. And we will either mature or we will fight against it. In which case, the outcome will not be pretty. You don't lose your salvation, but how many trips to the woodshed do you need? Some of us need a lot. And so, this is but Christ underwent also, not because he sinned, not because he was belligerent or rebellious or covetousness or any of those things. He just did it because the body of flesh, even sinless, rebels against God. But it's the hallmark of who was qualified, fit to be Messiah. That person would be able to control the body of flesh. Now, Christ did not control his body of flesh. The Holy Spirit in him empowered him for his ministry and helped control his body of flesh, because that's the only thing we have access to also. We cannot control our body of flesh. Romans 8, Romans 7. We built on all these concepts. Now, the three facets of the Hagiazo process, or methodologies, are given in the New Testament. You may not have recognized them, but they're there. And I've attached what we've covered so far in Romans chapter 12 to each of them. Now, this is my own attachment, but the process itself that label is attached to is viable. It's in the scriptures. It's not hidden, and we're going to be able to look at it. And so the grain offering, Hagiazo facet, is designed specifically to develop steadfastness. Hypomene is the Greek word. In some translations, it may be translated as patience, but that would not be a good translation for this word. This word is a military term that means to stand or stay behind until relieved. You do not move. And this is our position totally. Once we're saved, we're told to stand. I know if you want to charge the gates of hell and do all this other stuff and evangelize by the sword, the club, bullying. But that is not Christ. Christ was humble. Christ turned the other cheek every time. Didn't mean that he did not state his opinion. Well, it wasn't an opinion for him. For him, it was fact. And as long as we're stating fact out of the scriptures, we can be strong in that position also. Not in our opinions. But in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul uses the metaphor of the Roman soldier, three times he emphasizes we are to stand. Hypomene. That is what that term means. It means to stay behind. And so when we're saved, we're left behind here to be lights in the lost world. Because every time somebody got saved, they popped out of their body and their body fall down dead. Nobody going to ever get saved. You go, nope. Don't want to do that. We're all afraid of death as it is. But to be saved and leave the body behind instantly, that would not be good. Or to be saved and to be changed, have the body changed instantly, well, that's not hope either. In fact, that comes to the next one, the wine offering, hagiazo fasa. It develops hope via the Spirit. And hope that is seen is not hope. Then we have the right mind, hagiazo facet, maturation in the image of Christ on a broad front. Now we're going to look at each of these in detail, and we'll have scriptures to go along with them. But one thing that all three of these facets of the hagiazo process possess is hypomene. It is the linchpin that binds them all together. That perseverance, that steadfastness, that staying behind, that not deserting Christ. So let's look at the grain offering. Hagiazo facet. This involves the testing or proofing of one's character. And we're going to find this in James 1, verses 2 through 4. So let's turn there. We're going to turn and read each of these in turn as we come to them. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. That is the whole point of this process. Is to develop in us this hypomene character. Yeah. One aspect of this is that we have no control over this. Ever. We might think that we have control, but in point of fact, we have absolutely no control over this. And it's not quite the same as parismoi, which is also translated as testings. This is specifically designed to proof your character. Now, probably not a concept younger folk are familiar with. The image is of silver heated in a furnace to remove the dross. The dross is the impurities that are mixed in with the silver. When you mine silver, it's a mineral, you get it out of the ground, it's rock. And what you have to do is grind it up, heat it up, and then the impurities melt. And most of them, and they float to the surface, and you skim them off. Skim them off. And you make that silver as pure as you possibly can. So that it will be fit for honorable usage. And Paul talks about honorable usage of vessels as a metaphor several times in his letters. It's one people would understand, because the more pure the silver is, the greater the luster of it. And these testings are allowed by God to reveal the weakness of our flesh, the weakness of our sinful character, to change us from our sinful worldview into the image of Christ. See, your sinful worldview explains the world to you without God. Well, we don't need that now, because as we learn and grow in the Scriptures, we learn how the world functions, the good and the bad, and why. And so we're not going to be caught up in having our own worldview, which is nothing more than our own explanation that makes us the hero of our own story, the very opposite of humility. And you cannot be steadfast if you're depending upon the flesh, because the flesh is weak. It may appear strong, but it is absolutely weak. Cain was very strong, absolutely weak. David, in the height of his strength as king, absolutely weak. Ordered a murder, a hit, on a man whose wife he slept with and then later married. But our quintessential example of proofing of character is Job, the first book written. Here, we see both behind the scenes and in the empirical itself how this occurs. And Job is special. It's one of the very few books where reality is pulled aside. The visible is pulled aside so that we can see the invisible at work. It's a fascinating book. I've studied it for years. I still learn. And it's the first book probably penned. And so Job was developed through testing. Actually, he was brought to salvation through testing, as we all are. Remember, coming saved is being born from above, and birthing is not a pleasant experience. You ever watched one? Woman's not having a good time. Baby's certainly not having a great time. Comes out with an attitude. All these are designed to develop character. Let's turn to Job, chapter 1, in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, Satan did not go and say, "Hey, I want to beat up Job." No, God said, "Hey, I want you to look at this guy. You're going to like him." And Satan says, "Get out of here. You bought him off. Of course he loves you. You make me rich? I like you too." Well, he really wouldn't. And neither did Job. Job did not love God. Job lived in absolute fear of God. That's why he's burning, sending offerings every day. Trying to cover his bases because he lived in fear. Why fear? Because he was religious, not saved. And Satan answered the Lord and said to Job, "Fear God for no reason." See, Satan just put his finger right on the issue. But he states it in such a way as to try to elicit a false dilemma answer. But Satan knows the truth. He just doesn't like dealing in it. "Have you not put a hedge around him? Have you not blessed him? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hands." This is the dokimion, the proofing of Job. And it's going to last throughout the book. And what it shows us is the human character in and of itself cannot be broken. It will remain sinful. It will remain defiant. Now, it may be slinking around. It may be struggling with what today we would call depression or PTSD or very other things. But the inner core, that sinful inner core, refuses to submit. The flesh wars against anything and everything of God. Now, these testings in us, because our character constantly has to be proved, so that we understand the weakness of our flesh. Otherwise, we'll think we're doing great, and we're not doing great at all. You may be out there building orphanages, though with abortions we don't do orphanages much, building big cathedrals, whatever. Doing God a favor, you think, and not at all. Maybe just be poor, wretched, and blind and don't know it. That's why there is the dokimion, the proofing, the testing, to show you the fallacy of your current mindset. Now, it may arise from your character, it may arise from your actions. Make bad decisions. We all do. That's why we're still sinners, because we make sinful decisions time to time. Or it may arise from things outside of us that are common to all people. But it's there to purify your character. How about the wine offering, Hagiazo? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Now, we studied this section of Scripture already, but I did not bring out the fact that it's part of this Hagiazo process, as I wanted us to look at it from the perspective that Paul was discussing, that Christ came while we were still sinners and died for us. We did not go to Christ. Christ comes to us. Adam did not go to God and say, "I messed up. I'm sorry." No, he hid in the woods. Didn't work. God had went to him. But now, we're right here, we can go back and look at this and see what was there before, but we really didn't understand it very well, probably. And it's 1 through 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Of course, if you drop down to verse 6, for while we were still weak, asthenia, at the right time Christ died for the asthepeia, the ungodly. That'd be us. Remember, all who are born are ungodly. Doesn't mean they're terrible. It doesn't mean they're doing just the worst that they could do. It means that they have rejected God in their mind, and thus everything that flows from that mind is without God, thus ungodly. It's not more complicated than that. So this is the wine offering, hagizo process, because he mentions the Holy Spirit directly here. He didn't in James. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not there, because in the grain offering, as you recall, you have oil poured on it, but you have oil mixed with the flour, both indicative of the Holy Spirit at work. But in the wine offering, you have the Holy Spirit fermenting and developing the goodness of what this produces. And it produces hope. Elpis. Elpis. That's the Greek word for hope. And so when we say hope, we're not saying that it's an ephemeral or shadow, dimly perceived something or other that we think so, it might be so, we hope so. No, it's not that kind of thing at all. It is as solid as the ground you stand on. That is your belief. And it will come. But remember, hope that is seen is not hope. Romans 8, 24, 25. And so we don't see it right now. We don't have it in hand. We know that we will get new bodies. Scripture says so. Now, if you're immature, that's not a reality to you. You're still struggling with that. Understand that. But as you grow in maturity, you test Christ. When I say test Christ, that you're not putting him to the test, but you are learning that Christ is faithful. That when you get into trouble, he is there to teach you. He will not let you go. He will never forsake you. He will walk with you even through the doors of death. And whereas Satan believes he has a victory, Christ has snatched defeat and turned it into a true victory for you. So, and this comes only to those who are saved. And it comes from outside oneself and beyond one's control. Once again, you have no control over these trials, over these things that are occurring. And Paul is really our example in this. Now, the specific word that's used in Romans 5 is tribulations, or in the Greek is phlipsis. I like that word, phlipsis. And it's these tribulations that push us and develop within us the ability to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. Now, why do we rejoice in sufferings? Because most of us are not at that point. We rejoice because we know it's producing hypomene, endurance, or steadfastness. And that endurance builds our character. And it's that character, it's that change from a wrong to a right mindset, a right thinking, that produces hope. And because we have hope, we are not ashamed. If you don't have hope, and the slipses or the tribulations come, you're not going to be able to stand. You'll be standing on sand and be pushed over. Once again, you're saved, you don't lose your salvation. But you will suffer loss. And some of us are going to be saved with the smell of smoke. That's how close we're going to come to not making it. But hope grows because God's love is poured into our hearts, into our character, through the conduit of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, all three personalities of the Trinity are here. The Father, peace with God, who is the author of all good gifts, and the light of life. James 1, 6 through 18. Christ, all the Father bestows comes through the Son, the author of one's faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And the Holy Spirit, the conduit of God's love by which we are disciplined and developed. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. And this is true of every single aspect. Now, we're just touching on these briefly. We're not going in any great depth on it because that's not really the focus of our lesson. But to understand how we are in the body, we have to understand how God works on us so that we are properly fitted into the body. And finally, the right mind hagiō process, the only facet in which the believer participates in character building. Let's go to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. When these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean if you don't practice these, you lose your salvation. What he does say is that this becomes a reality. This is one of the most important post-salvation scriptures because it tells you how to mature in Christ. It gives you an opportunity to be the, some small degree, an author of your own character. And notice, it takes knowledge. Well, who gives us knowledge? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Holy Spirit. Well, who gives us self-control? Galatians 5, 22 through 23 or 24, I believe. That's a fruit of the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit and the Trinity are present throughout all these aspects. But here, we make a conscious decision to go read the scripture. We make a conscious decision to pray. We make a conscious decision on meditating on the scriptures. So when those hard times come, we will make the right decisions and not fall into sin. But if we're just drifting, and we're not really studying, and we're not really thinking about it, and we're making a lot of bad, tiny decisions, when it comes time for that big decision, you're not going to make it. You're still going to make a bad decision. Now, what's the difference between a tiny decision and a big decision? Consequences. If I go down to the store for a loaf of bread on a whim, and drive there, drive home, nothing happened. It's just a tiny decision. But if on the way there or on the way back I'm involved in a motor vehicle accident and I'm maimed, or somebody else is seriously hurt, that's a major decision. There are no small decisions, really. It is the accumulation of those small decisions that make the big decision possible. And oftentimes, we don't even know the significance of the big decision until later. So if you staunch these qualities, it not only makes you ineffective, unfruitful, but also blind and wallowing in one's former sins. Does that sound like the church of Laodicea that was poor, blind, and wretched? Absolutely. They thought they were rich and powerful and everything, and they weren't. Do not be like that. Developing these qualities does not mean no proofing of character or flipsis, development of hope. No, it means one will not fall away from the faith like Peter during then after his flipsis. Remember, Peter went back to fishing. He said, okay, I'm not worthy. I'm going back to fishing. I can at least feed myself. Yes, but that's not your job. As Christ said, your faith will not fail. He didn't say you wouldn't fall, but your faith will not fail, and you will strengthen your brothers afterwards. I think Peter kind of missed that part. I'm sure we do too. So what is the body of Christ? It's not a static entity, but an ever-changing, growing entity similar to our physical bodies, which is why Paul used the body as the metaphor. It is the best metaphor, and it might be the very reason Christ gave us bodies when he created us. It is composed of new covenant believers who are called out. Ecclesia. Ecclesia. I learned to pronounce the word English-wise, and now to turn around and pronounce it in the Greek, I sometimes have to stop and think about it. Ecclesia. You'll hear it pronounced in the English, ecclesia, but it's ecclesia. And it's church in this dispensation of first fruits. We are the first who are the called out ones, the first to have the new covenant, salvation. Remember, Hebrews 11 said that all those who went before did not receive the promise, lest they should be made complete and we get nothing. Thank goodness Christ called us from eternity past and made room for us. Now, since the only requirement is the new covenant nature for salvation, all who receive his new nature will also be in the body of Christ. Everyone. And is exemplified in the New Jerusalem. The church is the bride of Christ. But we're not the only aspect of the bride of Christ. And when New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, Revelations 21, 1 through 7, all who are saved, and this is the eternity future, the old is gone, the old material universe is flashed in the heat and it's gone. It's now the new heaven and earth, and now out of heaven comes the new Jerusalem. And it's for everybody who's there. That means Old Testament saints have already been raised and received their new bodies, and millennial saints have received their new body, and we're going to be there, of course, and we're all going to be the bride of Christ. There's only one body, there's only one bride, and there's only one group of believers. We just happen to be the first fruits, which is why I call it the dispensation of first fruits, not grace or church or any other aspect like that. Because this is the time of first fruits. Christ was first fruits. We're first fruits. Everything is almost brand new. And yet, each family is a visible microcosm of Christ's invisible body. Ephesians 5:22 through 33, Paul is talking about relationships between husband and wife and then kids. But it's not just a dissertation on the relationship within the family, because he also says this is an example of the relationship between Christ and his body. That the husband represents the position of Christ, the head. The wife represents the position of church in this dispensation, which is the body. And that relationship is written out clearly but succinctly by Paul. Christ through Paul. And yet, people can't even try to live that in their physical relationships between husband and wife. That's one of the hardest relationships to change from its basis in sin, where there's covetousness and there's power struggles and there's arguing and fighting and wars. There's no serving. There's no submission. It's just very sad. And not judging or not judging, I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just saying that this is a reality. And a lot of us should know better. Thus, all who have been, are, and will be saved are the complete body of Christ, and he is the head of this body. Of course, Paul says that specifically in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Now we can understand the body. Of course, without this intimate knowledge of the hagiazo process, sanctification, everything becomes confused as though some fiery trial had come upon you. And this is the problem. We don't understand where these things come from, why they happen. We seem to be like a pinball in a machine, just bouncing from bumper to bumper, and being slapped here, pushed there, jostled around, you know. But that's not it at all. God is developing you. And you're probably not going along with the development. So guess what? God doesn't quit. He is committed to your betterment. Now, if you're lost and just masquerading as a Christian, you're going to need to fall away. And he's going to let you go. And suddenly things seem to get easier. And the immature may follow you because they're immature. They'll follow the easy path because that's what babies do. But they will not have an easy time of it. They just think they will. But this is required so that one will be fit for one's place and function in the body. Though we will not clearly understand our role in the body until we see Christ. If one seeks to be more than what he or she is, then that person is as a cancer, endangering the entire body. The charisma, poorly translated as gifts. And it started in the early days in the Renaissance of Bible translation, where they didn't have a good grasp on the Greek and Hebrew. They hadn't been exposed to it for over 1,000 years. Charisma is not gifts. There are gifts. Salvation is a gift. Doria. That's the word for gift. A gift is something you're given and it's yours. It's never taken away. Charisma is not a gift. It's a manifestation of the Spirit working through you according to your maturity level and according to the need at hand for all concerned. Now we're going to look at some of these qualities, these charismas that Paul lists. Remember, they're not a list of hard and fast. People, churches take tests to see what their gifts are. I can't even believe they do that. That's foolishness. That's not what they are. This is the presenting oneself as a living grain offering to be used by the Spirit. It's probably a better way of thinking about it. Remember, interdependence is unity. Independence is rebellion. Now, you know, as Americans, we struggle with that concept a lot. Because we worship independence every year and rebellion. And I still don't know how people get confused about America ever being a godly nation. Or God has used America, but so has Satan to a large degree. But anyway, interdependence is unity. Just as our bodies are composed of many different types of cells with a variety of functions to preserve the health of the body, so also with Christ's body. Every cell in your body has a function, multiple functions. I know, I'm in healthcare. I study the body. Each believer was chosen by God to fulfill certain functions in Christ's body, contributing to the growth and health of Christ's body, both now and in eternity future. Just as the blood is the life of the body, so also is the Spirit that knits the Christ body into an independent entity. Gathering my thoughts here, sorry for the Spirit is the unifying entity indwelling each and every believer. Now the Spirit is infinite. And Spirit can knit an infinite number of personalities together. And Christ can interact personally, intimately with each and every believer simultaneously. Because he's infinite. That's one of the characters of God. And that's one of the characters that only God has. Infinite. Thus, I believe that God developed our bodies, made our bodies, to be this living, walking metaphor. And as the blood courses throughout the body, bringing nutrients, bringing waste, as a transport system, multiple functions. Much we probably don't understand very well or know about at all. You take away the blood, you're dead. You cannot take away the Holy Spirit from Christ's body. It is the life of that body. Now, it's all based on the work that Christ did. Thus, John wrote that one who hates his brother in Christ also hates Christ, for he or she is impinging the health of the entire body. That's where John is able to say, that's why John is able to say that. Jesus loves his body. just as he first loves our fleshly body. Ephesians 5:29-30. And so, this charisma, as I said, are not defined gifts. It's just the working of the Holy Spirit through your weaknesses. And we tend to want to think that God gave us these talents and abilities, and he's going to use those talents and abilities to his grace, and look at me. As I'm trying to point you to him, kind of, while you're looking at me to do that. No, he works through our weaknesses. That's why Paul had to learn that lesson. He received a great, great vision. But keep humble. God gave him a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, so that he would understand that through his weakness, God would work. Job had to learn the same thing. He was strong, he was rich, he was powerful, he was a force to be reckoned with, but he lived in fear. His final realization was he was weak, he didn't know nothing. All the stuff he thought he knew, all his sources of strength, everything was taken away from him, but in his weakness he received grace and salvation. Same with us. It's when we are on our knees that God gives us grace. Because we are looking to him. When we're on top of that mountain, having a wonderful experience, we don't need God. That's our attitude. That's why we fall down into the valley a lot. Because Satan meets us on the mountaintop. He loves those who are prideful. He eats them for breakfast. Thus, it's through our strengths that we fall, making us the largest source of the slipsis and perissimoi, the testings in our own lives. Thus, quenching or grieving the Spirit makes one unfruitful and blind. And far too many of us want to stay unfruitful and blind and out of trouble. Now, prophecy in the New Testament is not usually foretelling the future. Now, the reason I say this is because starting in verse 6, Paul is going to be talking about some of these charismas of the Holy Spirit, some of these manifestations of the Spirit working through us. So we have to understand the terms as Paul is using them and not as we want to define them. So prophecy simply means to speak or proclaim the truth that already exists, though it may be unknown to the hearer. A facet of that could be foretelling the future. That's how it's frequently used in the Old Testament to our understanding. But actually, you have to get that from the context, because most time, even in the Old Testament, it is just proclaiming the truth of God. So the charisma of prophecy is simply speaking the truth of the Scriptures taught to you via the Spirit through reading, study, and prayer. And the truth one speaks can only correspond to one's own maturation in Christ, lest you become a false teacher leading others astray. Don't try to teach what you don't know. Don't try to assume your understanding when you haven't studied to confirm that in the Scriptures. Now, are we all guilty of that? I sure was, a lot. I was somewhat of a false teacher when I was lost. And when I got saved, I was reading the Scriptures, and I was really growing and stuff. But guess what? I was still speaking beyond what I had knowledge of. I was trying to do good. I was trying to do right. But basically, I was not. And of course, you get disciplined. You get driven back into the Scriptures. And over time, you grow and you learn. And I did, because I wanted to know. I was driven to know. If one lacks faith, and we all do, we all struggle with that, especially in the early stages of Christianity, then one should pray to God for wisdom without doubting. James 1, 5 through 8. Because that's going to be the only source of wisdom. Biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, is going to come out of the Bible. Now, Paul is going to play off of these qualities here. He said, prophesy in correspondence to the development of your faith or the grace that you have. But on these others, he's going to list them such that we're not quite sure what he's meaning right off the bat. So it's if service, in serving. Teaching, in teaching. One who exhorts, in exhortation. One who contributes in generosity. One who leads with zeal. One who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God loves a cheerful giver. I'm cheerful. I'm giving away my money. I'm cheerful. Let's look at the charisma of service. Because according to James 2, 14 through 18, your faith is only known by what you do. It's not known by what you say. You can say anything. That's not a demonstration of your faith. People can't see any of that. It's by what you do out of your faith. Remember? The just shall live out of their faith. Romans 1, 17. From Habakkuk, chapter 2. The just shall live out of their faith. That's how people know that you're different. It's by how you respond to testings and tribulations and common events that happen to everybody. Well, same way with service. Now, our example in service has to be Stephen. But to understand this, we have to know what the Greek for service is. Diakonia. From which we get the word deacon. Basically, it's almost a transliteration of that Greek word. A deacon is one who serves. And Stephen is that example. Now, you go to Acts chapter 6, and you see how the office of deacons was developed. It's not a lesser office. It's a different office. You get some churches, and there's a strange hierarchy of control. But you look at Stephen. As a server, he was not diminished. Okay, you're a deacon now, you can't teach. You can't preach. You can't do none of that stuff. That's pastor's job. Well, that's not what he's saying. Because for Stephen, it improved his ability to prophesy or proclaim the gospel. The Spirit's charisma gave Stephen the words needed to proclaim Christ to the Jews through their history of rebellion against God. And though they sought to silence Stephen by stoning, he prayed for their forgiveness, following Christ's example. Such should be said for all of us. Stephen did not have to take a lower position. He took the position prescribed to him. And look, he lived to his full potential. Other examples of charisma of the body. Though Paul gives several examples of charisma working through the believers, this does not mean that one is limited to just one manifestation or just these limited manifestations. Certainly, Stephen was not, nor is there any scripture suggesting any such notion. Teaching will be known by the quality and truth of one's teaching out of the Bible. Exhortation, perikaleo, which means to call out, to encourage, and comfort and sympathize and empathize. It's based on the scriptures. As you are changed, you have words of encouragement to others. Those who contribute based on their true generosity. Of course, the examples of the opposite of that is Ananias, whose name means whom Jehovah has graciously given, and Sapphira, which is Greek for sapphire, jewel. What did they do? They did not give in generosity. They gave, and they gave to put on a show, but they held back. They did not have to say they were giving what they were giving. They could have chose any amount, and it would have been a mark of their faith. Instead, they tried lying to the Spirit of God. Now, if their faith, which they dropped down dead instantly, was still in effect today, there'd be a lot fewer people in churches lying to the Spirit of God. And leading by serving others with the zeal Christ demonstrated by washing feet. Leadership is not bossing. It's not demanding that others do. It's not pushing them forward. It's leading. Committed. Enthusiastic. You believe what it is you're doing. But you're doing it to serve them. And to serve others. And then acts of mercy in those who do not deserve mercy. Like God does. He did it with me. I didn't deserve mercy. So in closing, we want to remember that the three facets of the hagiozo process, the grain offering, the wine offering, the right mind, are all facets of this process. One develops, the grain offering develops hypomene or endurance. The wine offering develops hope, helpis, via the Spirit. And the right mind is maturing in the image of Christ with us participating in the growth of our character. Do you pray? Do you study the scriptures? Your character is probably not growing if you're not doing those things. Remember, and they all have a commonality. The linchpin is hypomene, perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. Because that is the only way you can stand in the world. Because the world hates you. And you want to run away. No one wants to stand there and get beat up. You may not be able to do anything about it. And you just get beat up every day. Cheerful. Knowing that God is working it to His good. And that's difficult. That is a true mark of maturity. Remember, we have to understand how all this works together to build us so that we will understand the body, why we're in the body, and why is all this going on? How is this developing us? And the charisma, the Holy Spirit that's strengthening and working through us, building and developing us. And we don't want to get confused over gifts. Do not use that word. Just transliterate the Greek word. Of course, you got to know where that is because not every time that the word gifts is used does it mean charisma. And finally, humility is the hallmark of the body. The goal of the hagiozo process is summed up in the Beatitudes. Paul writes that Christ was humble to take on the form of a servant. He came in the form of sinful flesh to serve man, even to the death on the stotteros for believers. He is our example. Nearly every charisma example Paul used in our lesson is again emphasized in Christ. Go to Philippians 2, 1 through 11 and read that and concentrate on it. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 2 through 12, that is what humility looks like. Christ is what humility looks like. Beatitudes are what humility looks like. Is that in your life? Is that your goal? That should be your goal as you participate in growing in the character talked about in Peter. And Christ remained in his appointed position, Son of God, giving glory to the Father. He did not feel himself cheated. Yet Satan tempts believers to be all you can be. Even as with man and woman in the garden. God's holding you back. He's cheating you out of knowledge. You want to get that knowledge. You can be God too. Yep, that's what I want. Because the flesh wants that. Flesh is never satisfied. So this prompted dissatisfaction, prompted factions within the body. Man and woman were one flesh. They weren't one anymore. Because one was throwing the other under the bus as fast as they could. It brings conflicts and it brings sin. You want to know where you're at? How much conflict is in your marriage? How much conflict is in your relationships? Self-ambition turns the church, the body of Christ, into an apostate body of death, teaching a false gospel. It stunts the Christian's growth also, bringing discipline. Thank you very much.